field, you are really earnestly saying amen. Through our sermon, current sermon series, Making Sense of the Bible, we are examining some of the challenging scriptures in the Bible. On the first Sunday, we examined passages of God's violence and considered how they reveal more about the people who wrote them and the times they were living in than about the God in whose name they committed such terrible acts of violence. On the second Sunday, we reflected on the creation stories found in the book of Genesis, wondering if they were ever meant to be in conflict with the theory of evolution. We explored the purpose these two different creation stories served and still do serve as works of divine wisdom, warning us to be humble and to remember who we are, even as we celebrate the great scientific progress and innovation we have made. This week's text addresses the issue of women's leadership in the life of the church. There are two scriptures in the Bible that clearly prohibit women's leadership in the church. The passage we have just heard is one, and the other one is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In which the Apostle Paul writes these words, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." Based on these two texts, churches for a long time did not allow women to serve in any leadership position over men, especially in ministries of teaching and preaching. Thankfully, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, recognized women's leadership in the church by granting a preaching license to Sarah Crosby in 1761. He was perhaps heavily influenced to do so because of the upbringing he had. It was his mother, Susanna Wesley, who taught scripture to John and Charles, his brother Charles, as well as all the other children of their large household, and led a Sunday afternoon family worship service. As word spread about these family worship services, they began to attract people from town, with a guest sometimes numbering into the hundreds. However, it was not until the late 1800s that women were ordained in the Methodist traditions. The Methodist Episcopal Church granted women the right to preach in 1920 and decided to ordain women as local deacons and local deacons and local elders in 1924. The 1956 General Conference approved full clergy rights for women. And that year, Meade Jansen in the Central Pennsylvania Conference and 26 additional women in other annual conferences were ordained as full clergy members. And in 1980, the United Methodist Church became the first mainline Christian denomination to have a woman bishop when we elected Bishop Marjorie Swank Matthews. As of 2016, there were more than 10,300 United Methodist College women, both active and retired. And in total, 33 women bishops have been elected in our denomination. As of 2019, 17 women bishops were active, 15 of them serving in the United States. Women are now represent 25% of the total United Methodist clergy in our denomination, and it is not unusual to find a United Methodist church with an all-women pastoral staff. Thankfully, we are now no longer the only denomination that recognizes women's leadership, women's ordination. There are many other major Christian denominations that ordain women. However, there are still many other denominational and non-denominational churches, as well as the Catholic Church, that do not allow women to be ordained. Some of the churches do not even allow women to be in any kind of ministry of teaching and preaching. The official position of positional statement of the Southern Baptist Convention talks about women's equal participation with men in the priesthood of all believers, but limits pastoral leadership only to men. Despite the abundant evidence of the fruits of women's teaching and preaching throughout its history, this largest Protestant denomination has not changed its position on women's leadership in the church. Last year, Beth Moore, probably recognized that name, the popular Southern Baptist speaker, teacher, and writer, suggested in a tweet that she sent out that she was preaching at a Southern Baptist church. And so she renewed the over 300-year-old debate on women's leadership in the church. Of course, immediately she was met by harsh criticism from many Baptist church leaders. They accused her of defying God's word. The president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary said these words, "I think there's just something about the order of a creation that means that God intends for the preaching voice to be a male voice." How about the Catholic Church? Since his election in 2013, Pope Francis has surprised the world by his radical remarks and actions of inclusivity. He said that he wants to see a greater role for women in Catholicism, including participation in the important decisions where the authority of the church is exercised. He also said that he wants a deeper theology about the place of women in the faith, one that will emphasize the critically important contributions women make. Recently, the Catholic Church took two small steps for women's leadership. Last October, Catholic bishops suggested that Pope Francis convene a commission he had created to study the ordination of women as permanent deacons, not as like elders, but permanent deacons who are allowed to perform some of the duties of priests except saying mass or hearing confessions. This month, the Pope named the first woman to be a managerial position in the Vatican's most important office, the Secretariat of State. But his position on the possibility of ordination of women has not changed yet, he said. The church has spoken and says, no, that is closed, that door. The Catholic Church's official argument for opposing the ordination of women is this. When Jesus chose his 12 disciples, he did not call any women. He picked only men. And the church has consistently excluded women from the priesthood in accordance with God's plan for his church. So we must follow Jesus' example and keep the church's practice. But as we explored over the last two Sundays, all the books of the Bible reflect the cultures and customs of the worlds their authors lived in. So I am sure that 2,000 years ago, for Jesus, creating a ministry team of all men was as natural as creating an inclusive church council for us today. For many conservative churches, the exclusion of women from church leadership and certain ministries of the church is grounded in what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letters, where he says women should be silent in the church. They are not permitted to speak. While the Catholic Church argues that they must follow Jesus' example of choosing all men to be church leaders, these conservative churches argue that God spoke through the Apostle Paul about women's proper place in the church, and his words must be applied to all churches at all times. But we know that this is simply not true. We know it is not true because in the Bible, there is plenty of evidence showing women playing a crucial role in God's acts of salvation. Here are the Old Testament names you will recognize: Sarah, the wife of Abraham; Jochebed, the mother of Moses; Miriam, the sister of Moses; Sipra and Pua, the midwives who prevented the genocide of Hebrew children in Egypt; Deborah, the judge over Israel; Huldah, the prophet; Hannah, the mother of Samuel. In the New Testament, among Jesus' followers, there were many women who traveled with him. And the gospel writers recorded some of their names: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. And most importantly, the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were all women. Even the Apostle Paul himself had many female partners in ministry. A number of them appear in his letter to the Romans: Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Junia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Julia, and Nero's sister. He mentions Chloe in his letter to the Corinthians, and Eudia and Syntyche in his letter to the Philippians. These women had significant roles in the early church, and Paul recognized and affirmed their ministries despite the gender bias of his time. He writes in his letter to the Galatian church, "There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Then why did Paul write those terrible, horrible, no good, and offensive words about women's leadership in the church? I will answer this question by quoting Dr. Bob Jewett, who was my New Testament professor at Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary. He said, "Think about it. If women had been silent in the church, Paul would not have needed to tell them to be silent." How true is that? Actually, his words shocked me. I never thought that way. How true is that? Paul said those words because highly likely women became quite vocal in the church, and it was becoming a problem, especially among men. Empowered by Jesus, who included them in his ministry, women played important roles in the early church, including teaching and preaching. Soon, the men who were not used to such strong leadership of women began to complain about the situation. So for the sake of the unity of the church, to bring peace into the life of the church, Paul urged women to be silent, to be quiet. And he based his prohibition against women speaking in the creation story and found his position, his stance of prohibiting women speaking in the church in the creation story found in the book of Genesis chapter 2 and the false story in the following chapter. He writes to Timothy, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Unfortunately, for centuries, the church has used the story of creation and fall in the book of Genesis as one of the grounds for prohibiting women from the leadership of the church. Both of my parents went to the seminary, but only my father was ordained. Despite her wonderful her clear sense of calling into ordained ministry, despite all her wonderful gifts and leadership qualities to become a great pastor, my mother could not be ordained simply because she was a woman. My late father, a Methodist preacher, told me that when I was 3 years old, he dedicated me for God's work. He said, actually, I dedicated myself by repeating after him. He did so because I was his first child. He was giving to God his first fruit. Yet, when I told him that I was going to be ordained, his response was simply, Apparently, women's ordination was still a foreign concept to his culturally and theologically biased mind. By the way, when I was in Korea last summer, I had an opportunity to visit that church where I dedicated, or my father dedicated me for God's work. I stood there with my now pastor son in front of the altar where I made the innocent promise to live as God's servant 58 years ago. Truly, it was a humbling experience. As we learned last Sunday in the book of Genesis, there is another creation story. According to this account, God created male and female in the image of God. God blessed them and told them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. Adam and Eve were created at the same time, and neither was given dominance over the other. They were partners in the work of caring for God's creation. And God, in the text, the story says, God saw that it was good. In other words, equal partners between men and women is God's will, God's design, God's plan for humanity. In his book, Making Sense of the Bible, Adam Hamilton makes an argument about women's leadership in the Bible and in the church. John's gospel offers a powerful perspective on what Jesus did while on the cross. John begins his gospel, "In the beginning." The words that are meant to point the reader to the Garden of Eden. Later, Jesus is crucified in a garden, buried in a garden. He's raised in a garden. Here is a point. Jesus came into the world to reverse the curse of Eden. Part of that curse is the subordination of women. The curse has been addressed in Christ. Paul told that women were to keep silent in the church because of Eve's sin, and by implication, the curse placed upon her. Even if you take that story literally, Christ came to reverse the curse, to heal paradise. So now let me conclude today's reflection with the questions Hamilton further raises. Shouldn't the ideal of redemption be a return to partnership and an end to subordination of women? And if this is the case, is it not time to recognize that Paul's words about women remaining silent do not reflect God's timeless will for the role women are to play in the church? What do we say? Amen. Amen. Thanks be to God. Amen.